As Pastor said, my name is Lucas, and most of you know who I am, just in case you've just been around here the last couple of months, or maybe just visiting today. I've been on staff here, or I was on staff here for quite a, like 8 or so years, and just back in January, we stepped off of staff, and now we're pursuing this idea of going down to South Brazil to be involved with the church plant ministry down there. And we've been traveling a lot, we've been all over the place, and we are gone from here more often than we are here. But for May, though, we're here like the whole month of May. We're pretty excited just to be here again, to be back amongst you guys. And it's of all the churches that I get to preach in and teach in, I'm honest when I say this. And I'm not just trying to butter you up, but I really do look forward to being back here. I mean, this is really our family. It's been our family for such a long time. You know, this whole pre-field experience that my wife and I have been on has been pretty amazing and pretty awesome. You know, if you're not familiar with how this works in our circles, if you feel that God's leading into missions somewhere, what happens is you have to go and raise all your funds. You go to churches and you try to surround yourself with partners and individuals who will pray for you and financially support you, and churches that will do that. And then when all the funds come in, then you're able to go. And my whole life, I always kind of frowned on that approach. In fact, one of the things that really slowed me down in pursuing missions was just this idea of pre-field ministry, traveling around, and just, it looks so hard, and it's a big pain. And but to be very honest with you, my wife, Teresa, my wife, would also attest to this, that this pre-field experience has been awesome. And I honestly would not trade where I am right now and the experiences that I have right now. I would not trade that for anything. God has been teaching us so much stuff. And it's been so exciting and so much fun. And yeah, I mean, if you're traveling down the road in a car with your three kids who are 7, 5, and 3 in the back seat, just inches away from your ear, yeah, there's moments when it gets a little rough, you know. But it's been wonderful. And God's been teaching us so much stuff. And, you know, the thing that he's really been kind of showing me and really us is that we really don't, my wife and I, we really don't understand what it means to follow him. Back in January, when I stepped off of staff and started to go into this thing, I kind of had this idea that, you know, I've been on staff for, you know, 8 years or so, and, you know, I've been in the ministry for a while, and I've got some of this stuff figured out, and this, you know, this is just one more step, and, you know, this is no problem. And my wife and I learned very quickly that we are really quite clueless when it comes to following our Lord. I remember the very first time I was a pastor here. In fact, I can tell you the very first person in this church who called me Pastor Bear. It was Randy Kleinfelter. The first Sunday I was on staff here. And I was just like, what are you doing? You should not call me that. Because I was this young guy right out of college, and all of a sudden I had this term pastor stuck to me. And I remember going to like a pastor's fellowship and thinking to myself, okay, amongst all these men, something doesn't belong here, and it's me. I mean, I was so clueless. Well, as we transitioned into this whole missionary idea, and as I put that label on, that, you know, I slid into that term missionary, like putting a coat on, I thought it fit pretty good. And until my wife and I went to this missions conference, and we're hanging out with all these missionaries, we were the only ones who were on pre-field. All these people had been over on the foreign field for many years, and we're hanging out with these people. And Teresa and I, we went back to our room, and we're like, what are we doing? We don't belong here. I mean, it's that same sense of we're clueless. And God has just been showing us over and over and over again how far we have to go still. I mean, I had the sense that you know, I was starting to figure things out and I was climbing some hills and growing spiritually. But the thing that God's been showing me is that once you climb a hill and kind of get to a peak, so to speak, it just gives you a better perspective of just how much farther you have to go. And it's been so humbling and challenging. And God's just really been teaching us what it means to follow him. And that if we want to follow him with all our heart, we need to trust him with all our heart, and we need to love him with all our heart if we're going to follow him with all our heart. You know, there's been a lot of passages of scripture, a lot of scripture passages, and a lot of experiences that God's been using to try to teach that to my wife and I. And all I want to do is share with you one passage, one experience to kind of see what God's been doing in our life. And hopefully it'll be challenging you too. The passage that I'm going to be in is Deuteronomy chapter 8. So you can go ahead and flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I was reading Deuteronomy 8 just for my devotions, and I came across the passage. The passage that we're going to be in is just the first couple of verses of Deuteronomy 8. It has a verse in there that's very that will be very familiar to most of you here in Deuteronomy 8. But before we jump into it, let me give a little bit of a background of Deuteronomy. I am loving the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, it's slowly becoming maybe my favorite book in the Old Testament. And a lot of that is because of what's surrounding the context of Deuteronomy. Now, Israel has been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And the previous generation has now almost completely died off, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And the book of Deuteronomy is really the final thoughts, the final messages of Moses. It's made up of three sermons, really. And he's addressing the nation of Israel, this new generation who's preparing to go into the promised land. There's a lot of transition, a lot of fear, a lot of turmoil that's taking place here. 6 months before the events of Deuteronomy take place, Aaron, the first priest of Israel, the right-hand man of Moses and his brother, this is Aaron, he dies. That's major transition. Aaron's son ascends into the position as the priest over Israel. Major transition taking place there. That had to be hard for Moses and for the nation of Israel. Not only that, but at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is going to die. So as these events are taking place, Moses is literally just weeks away from dying. And he knows this. And he's going to hand over leadership. Now, for the last 40 years, Moses has been leading Israel. He's going to hand over leadership to Joshua, who's going to, in just a few days, maybe even a week after the events of this book conclude, Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land. And so there's a lot of interesting dynamics taking place in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses looks out on this vast group, numbering around 2 million Israelites. As he looks out at these people he's loved, who he's cried over, he's wept over, he's wrestled with God over, he's led. He's looking out over this group, and he's going to give them the one last little things, the information he wants them to have before they go into the promised land. And so you can just imagine all the emotion that's taking place in this book. And it's fascinating to me. Everything is taking place. And as Moses looks out over this group of 2.5 million people, what he's looking at is a very simple and nomadic people. As I said, Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The previous generation has all died out, except for Caleb and Joshua, who weren't going to, and Moses, who's getting ready to. The people he's looking at, most of them have no memory of Egypt, have no memory of the incredible miracles that God had did on behalf of Israel to deliver them from Egypt. They have no memory of it. It's been 40 years since that happened. Now, they have seen God's power because every day they've woken up and had manna to eat. God was feeding them manna. And the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about manna other than that they ground it up and they made like little cakes and bread out of it. And it tasted like something made with olive oil. I don't know. And that's all it says. I'm not sure if that's tasty or not, but that's all it tells us about manna. So they understand the supernatural power of God on that level, but they have no memory of what was going on back in Egypt and all this. Or just a few of them do have any thoughts of those the power of God back in that situation. He's looking out at this nomadic people who in the last 40 years had encamped in 42 different locations. That's interesting to me. And those are all the dynamics that are taking place here in the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses begins to pour out his heart, you know, it's interesting, the book of Deuteronomy, all the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, nowhere else in those first five books are the commands given to love God with all your heart like they're given in this book. And Moses is just pleading with Israel to follow him, to love him with all his heart. It's a fascinating book. And that's what's taking place here in Deuteronomy 8. Because in Deuteronomy 8 here, right in the middle of his first message, and he's trying to help them remember the past 40 years. And he's going to explain to them why God had been leading them in the wilderness this past 40 years. In their mind, the only reason they've been wandering is because of judgment on the previous generation. Now, if you know your Bible history and what's going on here, Israel God led Israel out into the wilderness, and they didn't trust God. They couldn't follow God. They grumbled against God. They complained against God. They couldn't step out and follow him. And 10 times it says that they grumbled against God and wouldn't trust the Lord. And so finally he says, that's it, you're done. You're not going to the promised land. I'm not going to work with you guys anymore. You're done. You're all going to die. And so they wandered for 40 years, and God's judgment was on that previous generation. They're all dying off. And so in the minds of this generation that he's talking to, the whole reason of the 40 years was simply judgment on that previous generation. But what was judgment on the previous generation, God was teaching the current generation. The 40 years was judgment on the past generation. The current generation, God was teaching them something through the 40 years. Something very important. Something that took 40 years for them to learn. And here in this chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, God is going to explain, at least partly, to this generation why they'd been in the wilderness for 40 years. If you look here, Deuteronomy chapter 8, let me just get started here. This thing isn't quite big enough. I need somewhere to stick this. I'll lose it. But I'll put it right there. I'm actually using PowerPoint, so I'm kind of excited, so that's why it's here. Here it is, chapter 8. He says, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today. Now, that's kind of key. He says that kind of twice in this passage because a lot of what God was teaching the Israelites during that 40 years was to obey him. That's very important to God that we obey him, that we follow him. And it's so important that God took 40 years to teach it to the Israelites here. He says, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised in oath to your forefathers. Now, verse 2 here, this starts getting into it. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. I'm going to stop there a second because he's making it very clear to them. This wilderness wandering was out of God's plan and intention for you. He led you through this wilderness. He led you through this desert these 40 years. And this is why, or partly why. He has the two reasons here. He says, to humble you and to test you. Now, the word humble carries the idea of having everything stripped away to the place that you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the only thing you're able to do is look up and depend on the Lord. That's the idea of the word humble there. Taking everything away from you, so you have nothing, so that even your daily existence must come from your reliance on the Lord. You have nothing. That's the idea of the word humble. He says he did this to humble you and to test you. Now, the word test has the idea of bringing in tremendous pressure and circumstances bearing down on you, so much so that it begins to reveal what's really in your heart. You know how that is when life starts getting hard, that's when you start seeing what's in your heart a little bit. That's what God is doing here. And that's what he says. He says, I humbled you and I tested you. Why? In order to know what was in your heart. He wanted to expose really what was inside these guys. I wanted to know what was in your heart. Now, for us to understand the humbling and the testing that God put on Israel, we got to understand a little bit where they were. Oftentimes it's referred to as wandering in the wilderness. I'm not totally sure why they call it that. I'm going to show you where they were, because this is the United States. This isn't where they were, for those who are geographically challenged. We're going to go over to Sinai Peninsula, and there it is. If you don't know where it is, we'll circle it with red, so it's very clear where it is. Okay, that's the Sinai Peninsula. Egypt there is on your left is Egypt. That's where they came out of. And that's the area that they wandered in for 40 years. That's a long time. Think about that. 40 years. That's where they wandered for 40 years, right there. Now, is it that bad to wander in a wilderness for 40 years? I mean, come on, you got trees, you got, brooks, come on, is it that big of a deal? Well, I don't know why they call it wilderness, because I'm going to show you a couple pictures of this beautiful area. It's called the Sinai Peninsula. There's a sweet shot right there. That's some good stuff. I mean, that's not beachfront property there. There's no water. That's sand. I'll show you another one. There's some camels there. You always get the camel shot in there. Sand, rocks, dry, desolate, barren. I don't know who those guys are. I stole that shot from the website. But they're over, they're walking around the Sinai Peninsula area. And there's the money shot that I'm going to keep it on. Look at that. Look at the rocks. Look how barren that is. That is where God led Israel. Now, you have to think about that. Now, think back to when God originally led them out of Egypt. There's 1.5 million people. I mean, God's doing amazing miracles. God's doing incredible stuff. He's spanking Egypt. He's getting out of there. They're walking across on dry ground across the Red Sea with walls of water that come crashing in on Pharaoh and his army. And they come off. They're walking with God. They're falling. They come out to this. This is where they are. You know, I used to be so hard on Israel because you read back in like Exodus 16, they start complaining about food and stuff, and they had nothing. They had nothing. They did not have the ability to feed themselves on a daily basis. They had no resources. They had nothing. And this is where God led them. I mean, can you imagine the emotional roller coaster of that? Of all the excitement of following God and then coming to this and hanging out here? You know, after you start seeing pictures of where they were, you start to understand why they had such a hard time following the Lord. It was hard. It was miserable. Their life was on the line here. They were starving. And this is where they wandered for 40 years. 40 years they wandered here. They had no food. They had no resources to make clothing. They had nothing. And they had 2 million people here. And it's just like, how are we supposed to support ourselves? And they're walking around, and life is hard. Really hard. They're humble. They're tested on a daily basis. Why? He wants to see what's in their heart. Look at that in a second. He says, I want to see what's in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. God want to know, are you going to follow me? I mean, are you really going to trust me and follow me? Do you love me enough to keep walking with me, even if it's in the desert? Are you going to follow me? He goes on, in verse 3. Now, this is where it starts getting a little familiar to us, a little bit. He's going to use a passage of scripture that's actually quoted and very famous in the New Testament. Watch this. He says, he humbled you. And again, he's talking about, I mean, just took everything away, everything. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. Now, this is almost getting sadistic a little bit on God's part. Because not only did he take everything away, he made him starve a little bit. I mean, the idea of hunger isn't like, you know, that hunger you get about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you know? I get that like every 3 o'clock. It's like, man, I need a snack. It's not that hunger. It's not that kind of hunger. It's the hunger that comes from not eating in a couple weeks. That's the kind of hunger. You know, when Israel, back in Exodus 16, when they cried out and grumbled against the Lord, it's because they were hungry. It's because it had been a month and a half since they left Egypt, and their food had ran out. And it's probably been a couple weeks since they had eaten. And the babies were starting to cry. You know, the wives were starting to complain. That sounds bad. The wives were upset. The husbands were frantic. And it was so hard on Israel. If you read back in Exodus 16, when the issue of food comes up, and I keep going back to that one because he referenced that here in a second. But back in Exodus 16, it was so hard on Israel that they started thinking, you know what, I would rather go back to Egypt and die with the Egyptians. I mean, life was terrible back in Egypt. They beat us. It was hard work. But you know what, at least we had food back there. And I'm willing right now to trade in this whole being the chosen nation of God, this whole seeing the miracles of God, this whole following God thing, just for a bowl of meat or something to eat. That's how hard it was. Miserable. God made him go hungry. But watch this. He made him go hunger. And then when he did decide to feed them, he says, so I caused you to hunger, and I fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. Now, it's interesting. When God finally did decide to feed them, he didn't give them their favorite food or what was familiar to them. They gave them manna, which they had no idea what that was. And the Bible doesn't even go that far to really describe it that well, because they had no idea what it was. And so it's not like God gave them their favorite food. He gave them a very unknown food. But then he says this. This is kind of funny. He says that neither you nor your fathers had known. Use the past tense. Because now they knew it. They knew it really well. They knew manna better than they ever wanted to know manna. Because if you study the scriptures, what you realize, for 40 years, you got to think about this, for 40 years, They had manna at every meal. Yeah, think about that. A little cake, bready thing made of, that tastes like, it's made with olive oil. For 40 years. Breakfast, lunch, dinner. I mean, after about day 15, the kids are going to stop asking what's for dinner. Mom, what's for dinner? Manna. What's for breakfast? Manna. What's for lunch? Manna. They had manna. Think about that. Now, yeah, it's got to sink in. Have you, I mean, just think if you had to eat macaroni and cheese every day for, you'd be like huge, but think about it. If you had to eat macaroni and cheese, I mean, I love macaroni and cheese. Kraft macaroni and cheese, awesome. But if you eat it for like three meals a day, you know, pizza's probably even a better illustration because pizza, I think pizza I could live on pizza. But if you have pizza for like breakfast, you guys ever eat that for breakfast, anybody? Pizza, that's awesome. Lunch, obviously. Dinner, yes. But if you had that for like a week straight, you'd be like, I hate pizza. And for 40 years, they ate manna. That's all they ate was manna. Now, God could have made something new every day. He could have made like strawberry flavored manna or banana flavored manna. Occasionally he'd put some quail in there and change it up a little bit, but for the most part, it was just manna. Again, why would God make it so hard on Israel? Again, he wanted to show them. He wanted to see if he would follow them. And he makes it very clear here. He kind of sums it all up. He says, look, this is why you ate manna. This is why it was terrible. This is why it was hard, because I was trying to teach you something. He says, look, I did this. This is halfway through verse 3. You went hungry, I fed you with manna, something you hadn't known in the past, you know it now. He says, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's pretty, now that verse should be familiar to a lot of you guys. But look, he says, look, this 40 years, this eating manna every day, this hard life, this humility I've been putting you through, this testing, is to teach you one basic principle. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And what God was so desperately attempting to teach Israel is that they need to follow him, even if it means eating manna every day of your life. You know, on Maslow's hierarchy of needs, a little pyramid, I don't know why, for some reason I just did a search on that, and you know, you guys know what Maslow's hierarchy pyramid, yeah, you learn about high school and stuff. And well, the base needs that we have is the needs for our body. It's food and water, our most basic needs. We have to have that. And what God was teaching Israel is that no, there's something even more that's more important to your survival than food and water, and that's following me. He says, you got to understand that you don't live by bread alone. What you live by is listening to every word that comes out of my mouth. And the idea that he's implying there is that you're following me. You're listening and obeying every word that I say. You want Israel to understand that you follow me, even if it means no food on the table. That you'd rather be hungry and follow me. That's what the previous generation, that's what they struggled with. That's what they couldn't trust God. They weren't able to follow him because they were freaking out over not having food. That's so easy to say because we eat like, you know, 8 meals a day, but they were struggling with not having food. And God's like, hey, man, what do you want? You want food or do you want me? Now, they're not always, you know, juxtaposed to each other, but he's the same. He's testing them. What do you want? Are you going to follow me even if it means I'm having food for a while? He's trying to teach, for 40 years, trying to teach Israel. You don't live on bread alone. You live on every word that comes from my mouth. Now, if you take that verse with its context and all that's implied there, and you place it up in the New Testament where Jesus quotes it, I think it becomes very powerful. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 4, this is where Jesus, well, actually, there's a couple parallel accounts here too, but let's go to the Matthew 4 passage. In Matthew chapter 4, this is where Jesus quotes this situation. I just want to remind you what's going on here. He says, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. There's a lot of parallels. You read this passage, there's a lot of parallels to what took place with Israel. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Duh. Now, we can't just gloss over that and think, oh, he's Jesus, he can fast for 40 days. Jesus was a man. We can't forget that he was fully man, along with being fully God. And he was hungry. Now, I got on the internet because this might be shocking to you, but I don't know a lot about starving, but you know, not going without food. So I had to get on the internet and do some searching to see what it's like. So I got on the internet and I started to type in about, like, how long can you live without food? And they say, well, it's kind of hard to say, and all these kind of tests they've done. But the window they gave, they said, well, the average is about 40 days. Some people don't make it that long if they have a lot of emotional stress going on. Some people are able to go longer. But if you start going longer, then you start having major body damage. So about 40 days is the window, they say. That's about as long as you can go without food. So you have to understand the condition that Jesus is in here when Satan approaches him. He's hungry. He's not just hungry, he's starving. His body, he's weak. He's not up walking around. He's probably sitting on a tree somewhere in the desert. He's exhausted. His breathing is labored. His heartbeat is labored. His body is starting to eat itself. He's lost weight. He's hurting. He's on the verge of death. If not on the verge of death, he can see death on the horizon. He's on the brink of it. And Satan appears to him and says this: if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread and stop starving? Why don't you feed yourself a little bit? I mean, Jesus, you're being irresponsible here with this whole starving thing. You're not being a good steward of your body. Why don't you turn? I'm kind of adding lib there a little bit. But he says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you end this whole fasting thing? Why don't you save your life and turn this bread or the stones into bread? And then Jesus responds with the verse that we've just been studying. He says, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so what Jesus is saying here to Satan, he says, look, Satan, I would rather starve to death right here on this desert and follow my Father than to turn this stone into bread and save myself. That's what Jesus is saying there. That's powerful. That's huge to me. And that mentality, that type of following his Father was, you see that all through Scripture. You know, not just in Jesus' life, you see it all over the place, but I mean, you really see it in Jesus' life. You see it all the way to the end. When Jesus is on the, he's in the garden on the night before his crucifixion. He's wrestling with God, and he finally says, you know, not my will, but yours be done. You know what? Lord, or Father in this case, I understand. If I follow you, it's going to end on the cross. I'm not really excited about that. But hey, not my will, but yours be done. I'd rather follow you to the cross than walk away and save my life. God asks us, just like it was seen in Jesus' life, just like we've seen in Israel, God asks us to follow him, to trust him enough to step out, and to love him enough to follow him, even if he doesn't catch us. You know, it pains me sometimes. Our faith becomes so calculated and planned out. But God asks us to follow him, even when the numbers don't add up or doesn't make a lot of sense or it's not reasonable or responsible, he asks us to follow him. I wonder how often we miss the will of God. We miss the opportunity to follow our Father because we're trying to be good stewards. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards, kind of. But sometimes I think we use that term, that umbrella term of being a good steward. That really means I don't want to take a risk for my Father. I don't want to follow him where he's leading me because it might mean a lot of loss on my part. And under that banner of being a good steward, it's really just a banner of disobedience. For I know it has been in my life. I guess I can't read into your heart so much, but I can tell you what's in my heart. Now, I'm not telling you to be irresponsible with your money. I'm not telling you to go out and cash in your 401k and blow it on the kingdom of God. Unless that's what you think God wants you to do. If you really, I'm not saying, but if God like puts it on your heart, thinking, man, here's this situation and God just put it on my heart, he wants me to do something, and I have this 401k sitting here, and boy, that's a lot of tax break if I take that out, and man, what's going to happen? But I'm saying, if God puts it out in front of you to do that, and you really are convinced he wants you to do that, then do it. Be completely and totally irresponsible. Follow him. Even if it means that your retirement is going to be crappy. Did I just say that? It's not going to be very good. A terrible retirement. That you have to eat macaroni and cheese every day for 40 years. And you have to live in kind of a crummy house. I'm not saying be irresponsible, but if God asks you to be irresponsible, if you really think he's leading you that way, then with complete reckless abandon, be irresponsible. Don't worry about it. You know, I had a, I see him here, so I won't name him, but I told him I'd mention this. I had somebody send me an email this week, and it's about school, and he's like, hey, I need some advice. It's kind of funny, I'm right in the middle of making a sermon, and it totally changed my advice, I think for the better, potentially. Don't know if he took it or not, but I'm studying, working through this, really being challenged by this, you know, kind of thinking about Deuteronomy, and he sends me an email saying, hey, I have 1 year of school left. It's going to cost me $3,000, and I don't really have the money, and I really sense God does not want me to take a loan out. I just want to trust the Lord in this thing. What should I do? Should I enroll anyway, or should I just hold off for a year and work and save the money up? So there's really two options here. You get a loan that wasn't going to work, or not go to school and just save the money up. I think oftentimes I would say, well, just, you know, the responsible thing to do is to hold off, work it, you know, go to work, save the money up, and then go to school next year. Then I paused for a moment. I thought, well, no, I don't know if that's the right advice. I said, you know, the bigger issue here is you got to figure out what God wants for you. You got to get on your face with your wife and figure out, what does God want here? If you come to the conclusion that God wants you in school this semester, he wants you to get done, he wants you there, then you go. Even if you got nothing in your bank account. And you trust God. You step out. But you also have to understand, but just because God leads you into that thing doesn't mean he's going to provide it. It may mean that you may have to sell a couple things, you might have to, you know, shrink your budget down. It's going to be really hard that year to get school paid off. Or God could drop a check in your lap. Either way. But if God wants you to go, then you go. You don't worry about the cost and the expense. I was at a conference once, and I heard this preacher, he was preaching, and it's about this, he's talking about this girl in his church who felt just convinced that God was leading her to do this year-long missions internship kind of thing somewhere, and she's just like, but you know, I don't have the money to do it, and I keep praying, I'm just convinced God wants me to do it, but I don't have the money, so he's not providing, so I guess that's a closed door. And he's just like, why is that a closed door? Why do you expect God to pay everything up front? If you think God wants you to go, then you just go. You get on the train and you go. And it might mean that life's going to be really hard. But you have a decision. Either you follow the Lord and do what he wants you to do, regardless of the cost, or you don't. Or you sit back and plan and calculate and calculate yourself right out of obedience. Again, I'm not telling you to be irresponsible. I'm not telling you to do dumb things. Unless God leads you there, and then be completely dumb with complete fervor and irresponsibility. You know, there might be a situation in your job where if you do what's right, it's going to mean that not only are you going to miss that promotion, but you might even lose your job. If you do what's right, you may even lose your job. Yeah, I was reading a magazine in pastor's office, and it's about this guy who is, you know, he's really struggling with doing the right thing at work and his ethical decision, and because he knew he'd lose his job if he would, and he did it anyway, and as a result of that, he lost his job, but yet, like, a year later, the whole firm collapsed, and they all went to jail, but God, you know, saved him from that, because it's like, oh, yeah, do the right thing, because it's going to be good, and it's going to be great, but I don't think that's always the case. Israel did the right thing, and they spent 40 years in the desert. So the issue is that I'm going to do what's right because I know my life will be blessed as a result. I'll have, you know, a better situation down there. No, I don't know if that's the case. And God doesn't lay that out in front of us. He says, just do the right thing. And love obedience so much. Love me so much that if your life falls apart as a result of your obedience, it's worth it because you want to follow me. You know, God, I thought I had this thing figured out a little bit. That's the other thing I'm learning. You never have anything figured out. You're always just in transition. You're always just learning things. You're never arriving. Because I transitioned out of my job here. You know, I remember the day I was no longer employed here. That was a little scary, but I mean, God just was good. We stepped out and God caught us and was gentle and everything. And And then, you know, finances were kind of weird for a while, but God's been so good to us. I mean, it's one of those things that numbers don't always add up, but it adds up, and we've never gone wanting. We've even had some in our savings a little bit here and there. I didn't expect that, and God's just been so good to us. And, I mean, finances work. It's been good. God's been way too good to us. But God did bring something in my life to kind of show me a little bit. I have a lot to learn when it comes to loving him and trusting him and following him. A few months back, I almost feel dumb even bringing this up because it's such a minor thing. It is such a minor thing, but man, it just rocked my world. It'll give you a little of an insight of how weak my faith is in some areas. But like a few months ago, my youngest son, Owen, had a little situation with his body. Well, had to go to the doctor, and it was kind of weird. It kind of freaked us out a little bit. And we went to the doctor, and he looked at it, and he had no idea. I mean, he had some ideas what it might be, and he says, but he had to go and surgically fix the situation. Oh, man, surgery. But we still don't know what it was, and it's kind of freaking me out. So I did something that was really dumb. Don't ever do this. I mean, you'll want to, but don't. I went home and got on the internet and put in all his symptoms and stuff. Oh, that was the dumbest thing I ever could have done. Because it's just like, you know, all the things that could be, the what ifs and the mites. And I started thinking, oh, my gosh, you know, if this turns out to be this, then this might take, I mean, this is bad. This would lead to bad places. And I'm sitting there, and the night before, he had to go in, is this outpatient surgery? It wasn't really that big of a deal. But the night before, my wife's in bed, and I haven't even talked to her about this. It's always good when you share a story for the first time. But I'm sitting there, and my youngest son, Owen, he's in bed, he's asleep already. And I'm in his bed, not in his bed, I'm next to his bed. And I'm struggling. I mean, fear has completely moved in and completely gripped me. And I'm thinking crazy stuff. And I'm struggling. And I'm like, Lord, I'm not going to be able to go to bed tonight until this thing gets figured out because I'm struggling. My world is spinning. And I kept thinking, man, I had no peace about this. I'm freaking out over my son, what might happen, all the what ifs. And I'm laying there, I'm thinking all these verses, you know, about trust in the Lord and peace, you know, surpasses understanding and all things work to good for those who love God and all these kind of verses. And nothing has given me comfort because not one of those verses could guarantee that my son is going to be okay. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, you know, it's like the Lord is saying, okay, Lucas, I want you to trust me enough to drop your son in my arms. But I want you to love me enough that you will follow me even if I don't catch him. And that's hard. It's kind of funny. You think you have control of everything. I'm sitting there. I'm on my knees right next to my son. And I'm like, I had no control. I can't control anything. This world is spinning at breakneck speed around the sun. I can't control anything. I mean, all these things going through my mind of how, I'm at the mercy of God. And it was scary to put my son. I mean, he was already there. I mean, God controls it. But to willfully put my son in God's hands when I knew that God had the power and potentially the will to take my son away from me. I said, Lord, I can't do this. What is the deal? Where does this peace come from? How can I follow you in this? In the midst of all that, and the struggle, I was there for a while, struggling. And I realized that it's not enough just to trust God, but I got to love him enough to follow him, even if he leads me to dark places. Because either this thing is going to be about me or it's going to be about him. And I sat there, and finally, after a lot of wrestling, I said, okay, Lord, I need you to help me to love you enough, to love you even more than my son. So that as long as you glorify yourself in the midst of this situation, I'll be okay with how it turns out. Not saying I'm going to enjoy it, I'm going to like it, it's not going to be easy. But Lord, help me to love you enough that I just want you to glorify yourself regardless of what happens. And as I wrestled through that, as I took that moment of just finally kind of breaking myself before him, I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to love you enough to follow you regardless of what happens. In that moment, there was peace. I had peace because I understood that God was going to glorify himself one way or the other. And if I loved him enough, I'd be okay with that. He just kind of slowly started to break me down a little bit. Now, he was fine. It was really no big deal. And really, in the big picture things, it's such a small little situation with my son. But God took that moment just to show me briefly. I had a lot to learn when it comes to trusting him and following him. You know, the image I always have in my mind, I've used it a couple times already, is this idea that God often, he asks us to step out. It's like there's a cliff. He asks you to step out and trust him. But yet love him enough that if he doesn't catch us, it's okay, we'll keep following. That's what he asks. That's what he desires of us, to have that kind of obedience and that kind of love for him and trust. In church, we've got to be a people that strive to have that motto that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I can't look into your heart. I don't know the struggles that you have in your life and what's hanging over your head and those kind of things, but I know what God would say, because he says it here and he says it through example and through word all through Scripture. Trust him enough to step out. Love him enough to follow him, even if it leads to dark places. You have to love God enough, or desire to love him enough. As long as he's glorified, you're okay with what happens. Let's be a people, strive, and ask God to help us to be a people that really says, I don't live by bread alone, but what I live by is following my Lord. Every word that comes from his mouth. Let's pray. Father, this wasn't a complex message, and wasn't like a great, you know, treatise on a passage of Scripture. It's just very basic and very simple, and it's not even that unknown. I mean, I think I've talked about things like this before here. And so I think for some of us, it's even maybe just a reminder, but it's so hard. I mean, we just need to keep being taught this stuff. It's so hard to follow you. I think sometimes it's easy for us to fall into the trap, into the idea that if I follow you, everything's going to be okay, and everything's going to be good, and there's always greener pastures over there. And that is not found in Scripture. Sometimes, and maybe even oftentimes, when we follow you, life becomes good in the sense of, you know, all of our comforts and stuff. But oftentimes, you saw it here with Israel, oftentimes following you costs a lot. So Lord, I pray, and I think this has got to be a supernatural thing, because this, I don't think this is in us to do this, to have that kind of desire to want to do that. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be a people who would say, Lord, I trust you enough to step out, and I love you enough to keep following you, even if you don't catch me. But Lord, just be glorified. Just be glorified. Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Let's all stand. I know that I will never again refer to the 40 years in the wilderness without thinking of this message. And I appreciated your unpacking of that, Lucas. And God is out to test our hearts, as that passage says. What's in them? If there's some particular way in which God is challenging you today to step out, to believe in him, to trust him, regardless of what happens when you step out, we encourage you to make a decision for sure in your hearts. Some of you may need to make a public decision about something you're dealing with in this very life. We urge you to come forward and just talk to God about it. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can assure you of this. Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. You can trust the Lord to take your sins away and be your Savior. He won't let that go. That's a promise. If you've never trusted Christ, we urge you to do that. It all starts right there. So as we sing about God being enough, God is touching your heart, come as we sing.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.